In his book, The Good and Beautiful Life, friends, author James Bryant tells the story of his first child, Madeline. And Bryant and his wife were told by the doctor before Madeline's birth that she had a rare chromosomal disorder that would likely mean that she would die at birth. And as Bryant recounts, he had pretty much skated through his life up to that point. It was quite easy for him to affirm that God was good. But this was something different. And Madeline lived longer than the doctors had predicted. She lived just beyond her second birthday. But during this time, Bryant tells of a conversation in his book that he had with a pastor he knew during this time. And he writes this. One day, a pastor I had known for years took me to lunch in an effort to comfort me. While I was in the middle of eating my salad, he asked, "Who sinned, Jim, you or your wife?" I said, "Excuse me, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, one or both of you must have sinned at some point to have caused this to happen." After the death of their daughter, well-meaning people would come up to Bryant and his wife and they would say things like, "Sometimes children are too beautiful for this earth," or, "I guess God just wanted her in heaven more than he wanted her here." So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking, friends, at the nature of God. We're going to be looking at God's faithfulness this morning, at God's goodness, at God's generosity, at God's love, at God's holiness, and finally, how God transforms us. This is the question of who God is, the question that we would answer, "Tell me what God is like." If someone said, "Tell me what God is like," how we would answer that. And part of our answer to this question is going to be talking about what God is not like. And this morning, we're looking at this truth that God is good. And in looking at the fact that God is good, I want us to look at what this doesn't mean about God, what has been revealed in the person of Jesus in terms of God's goodness, and what this means for Jesus' followers. And the first thing that I want to say about God being good is this. In God's goodness, we don't get what we deserve. In God's goodness, we don't get what we deserve. And this may seem offensive to some. We like to be able to control things, after all. We like to believe that good things will happen for us if we are good, and bad things will happen to us if we are bad. This is what the whole concept of Santa Claus is about, isn't it? He's watching us when we're asleep or when we're awake. And if we are good, we get good things. And if we're bad, we get a lump of coal or whatever Santa Claus is bringing for bad kids these days. When Santa's off the job, he has the elf on the shelf to stand in for him, who creepily moves around the house at night to make sure he knows what you're doing. And I'm in no way against the concept of Santa Claus or getting gifts. But it's a reflection of this belief that we get what we deserve. That we should be good out of fear of what God will do to us if we're not. This thought, this belief, this idea that God is vengeful, that God is waiting up there with a lightning bolt, ready to strike you with it if you do something wrong or bad. The same idea is operative in karma, isn't it? The belief that we pay for our actions, whether good or bad, in this life, a past life, or a future life. And the problem I have with karma is that it explains why bad things happen to good people in this way. It says, "You must have done something to deserve this." Which tragically is the same message that James Bryant got from his pastor friend. "What did you do to deserve this?" And I have a problem with this. But we ask the question, "What have I done to deserve this? Why do bad things happen to good people?" And this is what's known as theodicy. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. The problem theodicy endeavors to answer is this. If God is good, then he is not great. And if God is great, then he is not good. Because how can an all-powerful and an all-loving or good God let these bad things happen? And I'm not going to solve the problem of theodicy in the next 20 minutes or so. And I don't think, frankly, that it will ever be solved, this side of the glass that we look through darkly. I don't think it will ever be solved until we see Jesus face to face, friends. And speaking of Jesus, I want to look at what happened when Jesus was confronted with this question. How did the one in whom the fullness of God dwelled and in whom the fullness of God's goodness dwelled, how did he deal with this question? And the first story I want to look at quickly is from Luke 13. In Jesus' day, it was very much the belief that suffering could be attributed to sin. And Luke tells a story in chapter 13 of his gospel. And one day, Jesus is speaking about some Galileans. This isn't in response to a question. Jesus just brings this up on his own. There was an incident where some Galileans, some people from Galilee, had been executed by the Roman governor, Pilate, at Passover. And Passover was a time when nationalistic fervor was pretty high. Tensions ran high. And Galilee itself was known as a hotbed of revolutionary activity. So Jesus asks his followers one day, do you think that because those Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? And that's in Luke 13:2. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, are those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? So here Jesus is addressing disasters caused by humans as well as disasters that are natural, assuming that the tower didn't fall because of some deficiency in its construction. It would be the same thing as saying, do you think that a hurricane hit New Orleans and killed almost 2,000 people because they were worse sinners? Or do you think that those towers in New York were attacked and destroyed because of sinfulness on the part of New Yorkers? We hear these things. So what are we to make of them? What are we to make of the assertions that others make about them? And Jesus is very clear, friends, about what we mustn't make of them. Jesus says that we must never try to draw a correlation between suffering and sin, to draw a conclusion from suffering that we see to sin. Drawing a correlation between sin and suffering is another matter. And stick with me here. As one writer puts it, we can conclude from sin to suffering, but not from suffering to sin. In other words, if we think of sin as a breaking down of the relationship between us and God, or a turning away from God, or a belief in our own autonomy, or a belief that we have no need of God, we can say without question that sin leads to suffering. But what we mustn't ever do, according to Jesus' words, is to conclude from suffering to sin. We mustn't, in other words, ever say something to a parent of a child born with a rare chromosomal disorder who sinned, you or your wife, as if we can draw a correlation there. So how does Jesus answer his own question? Well, he answers it with an emphatic no. Does this mean the Galileans or the Jerusalemites were worse sinners? No, says Jesus. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. So Jesus tells us that events such as these should serve as indicators of our need to repent, indicators of our need to turn toward God or to orient ourselves toward God, because to not do so is to perish. These events don't happen so we can make conclusions about other people's sinfulness. They should be a reminder of our own sinfulness and of our own need for God. And if you think this is overly harsh on Jesus' part in terms of all this talk about perishing, note that in the next section he tells a parable of a fig tree, which speaks of God's patience with us. Because whenever we're talking about the attributes of God, they all work together. But the call to action is clear on the part of Jesus in this passage. Turn toward God, who is good. Billy Graham said something after the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building was bombed in Oklahoma City. This was back in 1995. It resulted in 168 deaths and hundreds of injuries. And Billy Graham was leading a prayer meeting after this. Billy Graham didn't try to explain why this happened. He didn't try to blame it on the sinfulness of the city or the sinfulness of the federal government. He said, and I quote, this is from the prayer meeting that he led. He said, "I pray that you will not let bitterness and poison creep into your soul, but that you will turn in faith and trust in God, even if we cannot understand. It is better to face something like this with God than without Him." Isn't that good? It is better to face something like this with God than without Him. This is what we know. And the second story I want to look at is from John 9 that we heard read this morning. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as He and His followers are walking along one day, they see a man who was blind from birth. And common religious thinking at the time was that such people as this blind man were born the way they were because of sin, either their own sin or possibly their parents' sin. So His followers ask Him the question. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And note here that Jesus isn't interested in the cause. Jesus shows here that He's more interested in effect than cause. He's more interested in doing His Father's work, which is good. His Father's work is deliverance. His Father's work is renewal. His Father's work is rebirth. His Father's work is getting down into the mess, of getting down into the mud and delivering somebody, of creating somebody new. And Jesus reframes the question, and He changes it from one of cause to one of effect. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. What are God's works? Well, we went over them the Sunday before Christmas. What are God's works? Good news to the poor, freedom for the oppressed, recovery of sight to the blind, in this case, quite literally. Rebirth, deliverance. When He had said this, we read, He spat on the ground, He made mud with the saliva, and He spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent, interestingly enough, which is also the name of the tower from the Luke passage. Then He went and washed and came back able to see. So how do we know that God is good? We tell somebody God is good, and they say, "How do we know this?" And it's very easy to say God is good when things are going well for us. Yes? It's very easy to say, "I just found discount tickets for 4 days at a tropical resort in the middle of February. God is good." And put it on Facebook. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. We should thank God when things we consider to be good come our way. But the tougher question comes when we receive a letter saying we weren't accepted into the program that we were basing our academic future and career on. The tougher question comes when you're called into the manager's office and told that sales haven't been what was expected and layoffs are inevitable. The tougher questions come when you're sitting down with children trying to explain through your tears and theirs why mom and dad won't be living together anymore. This is life. The tougher questions come when the test results come back and the doctor wants to see you in her office or his office. The tougher questions come when a child is born with a rare chromosomal disorder and won't live to see her second birthday. So we learn for Jesus in these cases. We learn from Jesus. Don't try to explain these things away. Don't try and explain them away. And often even talk of God's deliverance will seem hollow when someone's in the middle of one of these situations. Often the best thing we can do for people to show God's goodness is to sit with them silently in their suffering, to be with them, not to try to explain anything, and don't try to look for a cause, whatever we do. Augustine put it like this, He said, "We do not know why God's judgment makes a good man poor and a wicked man rich, nor why the wicked man enjoys the best of health, whilst the man of religion wastes away in illness. We don't know." So, though we do not know by what judgment these things are carried out or permitted by God, in whom is the highest virtue and the highest wisdom and the highest justice, and in whom there is no weakness nor rashness nor unfairness, it is nonetheless beneficial for us to learn not to regard as important the good or evil fortunes which are shared by good and evil persons alike. It's beneficial for us to learn not to regard as important. In other words, don't even worry about it, says Augustine. Don't waste your time wondering. It's not something, as I said earlier, for us to know on this side of the glass that we see through darkly. And yet you say, what is it we can know? What is it we can affirm? What is it we can cling to when we're assailed, when we're in the middle of these situations that I talked about? What is it that we can hang on to? How is it that we can say, along with Job, though he kills me, yet I will trust in him? How can we do this? Because God has shown his goodness to us, friends, in the person of his Son. Because God has revealed his good works in the person of his Son. And as I was looking over, preparing for this morning, I thought to myself, what day in the history of the world was at the same time both the worst day and the best day? I went into Abby's office and I asked her. I do this when I get a thought sometimes. What was the worst day and the best day? The cross. Norma is pointing to the cross. Exactly. That's why we call it Good Friday. The worst day in the history of the world was also the best day, because that day God showed us that God is greater than all suffering, because God overcomes it in solidarity with our salvation. God turns death into life, friends. God takes something terrible and uses it for good to bring us back to him. And this is the good news. And this is what we can affirm about God. And this is how we know God is good. And this is exciting. So have you known this? Have you known God taking a terrible situation and turning it for good, using it to bring us closer to him? I know many of you have known this. God taking a terrible situation and bringing us closer to him through it, increasing our faith, blessing us. Blessing us. If we've misconstrued the link between suffering and sin, I think we sometimes misconstrue the link between material prosperity and blessing. I think we do. I think the concept of being blessed by God and being a blessing to others goes beyond the material. I think that to be blessed by God is about God making who he is known to us, making his love and his mercy and his grace and his justice and his goodness known to us, and to changing us because of this. This was the promise to Abraham. I will make you a blessing. And then God changed his name. He turned him into somebody new. He turned him into somebody through whom all of the world would be blessed. All of the world would be changed. And we know how that ended. The thing of it is, though, it's often through dire circumstances that our faith is increased. Michael Knowles, who you heard speaking, preaching at Abby's induction and my induction, he used to say to us, if you ever pray to God to increase my faith, duck. But it's often through these dire circumstances that we come to understand something deeper about how God loves us. It's often because of a loss, whether it's a job, a relationship, a loved one, our health, that we become more keenly aware of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's faithfulness, which we'll look at next week. Recognizing that God works life from death. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn or weep, because there's a time for these things. Of course there is. It doesn't mean that we're able to say why bad things happen to good people or good things to bad people. But as followers of Christ, we trust in the one who entered into our suffering and who enters into our suffering, the one we're going to celebrate around this table in a few moments. We trust in the one who is reconciled, is reconciling, and will reconcile all things to himself. And this is the one, friends, in whom we say with certainty and conviction, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Amen.